Turn to the book of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking at a lot of other scriptures too, as we take a look through our topical series called High and Lifted Up. Today we're going to look at the Holy Trinity, or as some call it, the Triunity of God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is indeed very apt that our last hymn was Higher Ground, because this indeed is on higher ground. This is on holy ground, this doctrine. It's one of the highest truths about God, and maybe that's why it took until after the coming of Jesus Christ for the church to really put it together, formulate it, and see it. Not make it up, not discover it, but to see it as revealed by God in His holy word. It's something that's indeed beyond our comprehension, so my sermon will be without illustration. I will not be saying, today the Trinity is like, because I've read a bunch of those and every single one of them falls short. None of them adequately explain the Holy Trinity. So rather than come up here and tell you what I think the Trinity is like, I come up here and proclaim to you what indeed it is according to the Holy Scriptures. It's beyond our comprehension. Yet it's necessary that we ponder it. It's necessary that we even wrestle with it, but ultimately it is imperative that we embrace it, that it be revered, and that it be held up as fundamental to what we hold to and believe. Never fully being understood, it must be accepted. Remember, we talked about in this series that we come to faith in Jesus Christ and we believe so that we may understand. We do not seek to understand God, hoping that that will cause us to believe. Indeed, one comes before the other. Now, many reject this doctrine of the Trinity. It is not without its disputes, especially among the cults and among the other religions. And it's rejected because it cannot be understood very easily. In fact, can't be fully understood at all, even by the most faithful Christian. And we live in a day and an age in which we think we understand things. Just because we can name something, because we can classify it, because we can measure it, we think we fully understand it. The lightning that comes with the thunderstorms, and as it comes across the plains and it wreaks havoc and it starts things on fire and it can kill and it can destroy, the lightning for so long was a total mystery to us. But as we discovered what it was, and as we figured out what was occurring, and as we were able to even harness the same kind of energy and use it to our own good use and master it in many ways, has it lost any of its awe? Has it inspired less fear? It is still an incredible thing, regardless of how much we know about it, and regardless of how we're able to label it, we still have not mastered it. It's still awesome. It's still frightful. When we look at sunsets, are they not still beautiful, though we fully understand the refraction of the sunlight and the Earth's atmosphere? Are they any less beautiful? See, some are fearful to explore the deep things of God because they fear losing the mystery. But as I've met elderly scholars, students of the Word, that have gone on for decades expounding upon the Word, exploring the Word, translating the Word, and bringing it to people, there is still in their eyes, as they begin to speak of the wonders of the Word of God, there's still in their eyes that look of a child as he looks through a toy chest for the first time at the wondrous things there. It's bottomless. So let us explore a little bit this doctrine, this teaching of the Trinity. And let us do it not with fear, but let us do it with faith. Humans are body, soul, and spirit, made in the image of God. But let me ask you a question. What part of me is speaking right now? Is it my body? Is it my soul? Is it my spirit? What part of me loves? What part of me hates? It's difficult to tell, isn't it? And when you ponder that about yourself, you say, well, I don't really know. I don't really know the division between body, soul, and spirit. They all seem one. I'm just one person. Well, it's difficult to tell, and I would say it's even impossible. And if we cannot understand the distinctions of our own beings, how do we expect to fully grasp those of God? Understanding the concept of the triunity of God, we must insist that it is so, even though it cannot be understood. Well, let's start here in Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11, and what we're going to see here are three persons present at the baptism of Jesus. Three distinct persons are involved here and present. If we look here in chapter 1, starting verse 9, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" We see the Son there. Jesus of Nazareth comes. His earthly ministry begins at this point, and he's commissioning his ministry. He's beginning it there. He's teaching the way of salvation. He begins at this time to perform many miracles to prove his identity. He lives perfectly sinless. He sacrifices himself for our sins. And are there any of those things that anyone but God can do? Then there's the Father here, giving approval of the Son, commissioning the way for salvation to be preached to the people. And he shows here, in approving of his Son, his role in sending the Son, having approval of his ministry. And then we see the Spirit coming to Jesus, showing us the power of God upon him, the power of the Holy Spirit performing the great tasks in Jesus' ministry. And as we see the gospel unfold, we see the interplay of these aspects of God. In Matthew chapter 28, at the end of his ministry, Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and do what? Make disciples. He commissions them to go out and do the same thing he was doing. And he tells them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And that's very interesting in that verse 19 there, where name is singular. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the three persons mentioned there, and they're mentioned in parallel. They're in a list. They're not contrasted. When one comes right after like that in a list, and they're given a singular name, we say they are given equal status in that name, according to how he said that. We see it lived out by the apostles as they write their letters and as they commend themselves to us, their use of the terms God and of Jesus and Christ and Spirit. And we can learn how all these things work together and indeed they are all God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:14 in one of his little prayers he puts along the way in his letters. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Isn't that interesting? Especially when you ponder this word grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, when grace in the Old Testament was an idea attributed to God, not to man. In Revelation chapter 1, John is opening up his letter to the seven churches, his letters to the seven churches, and he says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth." Grace and peace, according to John, is emanating from all three, Father, Spirit, Son, in that order. All three are involved in everything that God does. So what we need to understand is that it's not the image of, as Patrick of Ireland proposed, a clover with its three leaves. The Godhead is not like that because those are three separate things. We see Father, Son, and Spirit involved together in everything. They accomplish everything in unity. All three play a part in every act. You can see it in creation. The Spirit, the Word, and God. You can see it in the incarnation of Jesus Christ as you explore those passages. We looked here at the baptism of Jesus Christ and how we saw all three present. When we read about in the Scriptures and in the New Testament how atonement was accomplished, we find all three there. We find all three involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all three involved in salvation, all three involved in the indwelling of God in the believer. How can we separate the three? How can we say this one's God and that one's not? Look at the example of atonement. One verse in Hebrews 9:14. Listen to this verse. He says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Do you see that? The blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered to God. All three present in the atoning sacrifice that has provided salvation for us. Which one of those do you want to pronounce not God? Look at the indwelling of the believer. And this is where you find a great deal of material. In fact, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8 and may want to turn there and look at this with me. For this is profound how much shows up here in Romans chapter 8. Where the Father, Son, and Spirit are used interchangeably as being God in you. And throughout the New Testament, if you look at the descriptions of any idea of God being in you, sometimes it's mentioned as God, sometimes it's mentioned as the Son, sometimes it's mentioned as the Spirit. Look in the first four verses here of Romans 8. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Take Romans chapter 8 and you start highlighting Father, Son, and Spirit in different colors, you're going to have a very interesting pattern. They're going to be all mixed up in here, all in this work of salvation together. Skip down now to verse 9 and look at this. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Look at verse 9. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And later that same verse, the Spirit of Christ. The next one is Christ is in you in verse 10. And then if we look, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus is in you. Who raised Jesus? Well, the Father and the Spirit. All those are in you. Are they three different gods? Well, no. The Bible proclaims edge to edge that there's but one God. There's one name in which we're baptized. So it's very interesting to see this play out. The church also, if you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, the church is described as a temple. And the word there used for temple describes the holy place of the temple. And you realize the temple was this great big place with all these large open courts and everything. And someone could say to someone, "We're going to the temple," and they could picture in their mind that whole big place, practically the entire Temple Mount, and they could be correct. Or they could picture in their mind the holy place and the holy of holies and also be correct. The problem is we only have one word for temple. The Greeks had more than one word for temple. The word used here describes the holy place. And in that is the holy of holies. That's where God dwells. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is given that name, the holy place of God. The inner place where God Himself dwells. And listen to how it says it. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is the holy temple of the Lord. He's speaking of the church. And it's interesting when you take that aspect of it, you go, oh, okay, he's speaking of the church and the church being a temple of the Lord. Well, you find elsewhere that Jesus tells his disciples, where two or more are gathered, there I am in your midst. And we're told in several other places that the Holy Spirit is present in the church. And we're called the temple, which was the holy place of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's very interesting how all this begins to fit together. The more scripture that you take in, and the more you read, the more you understand, the more this becomes clear to you that this is a great truth of God. God is one God, but He acts and has revealed Himself as having three distinct persons, perfectly united in will in everything He does. They don't discuss things with one another. They don't confer with one another. They act out of a singular will. And responsibilities are not delegated, but they are carried out by all three. You could make an argument for the Trinity this way. You can prove from the Holy Scriptures that this one referred to as Father is indeed God. That'll be the easy one. Just open it up anywhere and read. The next thing you can do is prove that the Son is in fact God. And that's also easy to do. You read the Gospels, you read the New Testament, you find all these references to Jesus being this title or that name or this name. And when you trace down those names in the Old Testament, you find out, wait a minute, in the Old Testament that was speaking of God. Yes, it was. And the other interesting thing about Jesus being God is this. That was the charge against Him when He was killed. Do you realize that the Gospels tell us that the reason that He was taken by the Jews and crucified was that He was making Himself equal with God. So if you're saying that He's not equal with God, you're saying that they were right to have killed Him because that was the law. You all have friends and acquaintances that do not believe that Jesus Himself is God. They believe He was a good teacher, that He was a prophet, that He was an angel of the Lord, sent by God to fulfill some great purpose. And it's on us to remind them that that's the reason He was killed, was for making Himself equal with God. He kept saying, I am, in such a way that the Pharisees got angry. Why? Because He was making Himself equal with the God. He said, I and the Father are one, and that made them angry. Why? Because that insinuated that He was God. And so if they're going to suggest that He was anything less than God, they're suggesting that it was right for the Jews to have Him crucified. The Holy Spirit is also God. That's the third part of your argument. Jesus said in John 14:16 that He was sending another helper or comforter, as some of the translations have it, the paraclete. Okay? One that joins two. And the word He used for another would suggest another among a number of same things. If you're holding a spoon, you would use that word to say, give me another spoon. Okay? It meant another of the same. Now, they had another word for another, which would mean another of a different kind. And that's the word heteros. Okay? We get our word heterosexual from that. which means another, but of a different kind. And so the idea that Jesus used the one that says another are the same, he said another helper. He was saying, like me. That's kind of big. And then this Spirit is used interchangeably, as we saw in those passages, with God and Jesus Christ when speaking of the indwelling of the believer and accomplishing the things of salvation and accomplishing the works of God. So then you can see plainly from the New Testament that indeed, yes, the Spirit is God. Now, the other thing that's interesting about it is a lot of people believe, hey, this idea of Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and that's very true. The concept is clearly there, but that word's not there. They'll say that's just something the church made up. A few centuries went by and all of a sudden the church said, let's make a Trinity. I present to you two challenges to that. The first challenge is this. The Trinity is such a bizarre thing. Who would make that up as a doctrine? That would be difficult to make up. Usually when people make up doctrine, it's to simplify things for people to understand. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses happened. That's how the Mormons happened. Was someone seeking to dumb things down to their level and try to grasp God and make a God that was more useful to them. But here we have something that's profoundly biblical in its nature. To argue against the Trinity, you have to divide and make distinctions between them. You would have to revisit all those passages that we mentioned and all those places where the Spirit is used interchangeably with the Son and with the Father, and you would have to figure out how to divide those out. You'll end up redacting your Bible to the point where it's nothing but shredded paper. So that's your first argument. Who would make this up? Your second argument's this. It's an Old Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. In Genesis chapter 1, God is presented as the plural Elohim. We see the Spirit hovering over the waters. Later in the New Testament, we find out Jesus is the Word through whom everything was made. And then God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Because people will make the argument, well, they called him the plural God, Elohim, because he was greater than all other gods and everything else. No, they didn't say he was greater than the other gods. They said he was the only God. But then you have to get around later in the chapter when he uses the plural and says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Listen to Isaiah 48:16. Says, draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Well, who's speaking there? It's not God, because he's saying God sent him. The Lord God. Who did the Lord God send? Well, whoever it was sent also with the Spirit. When did the Spirit come? Came with Jesus. Jesus is speaking in the Old Testament on Isaiah 48:16 and says, draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. In the beginning was the Word. Now the Lord has sent me and His Spirit. Profoundly interesting to me. How does that verse make sense aside from an understanding that there are three members of the Godhead? Read Psalm chapter 2 as part of your homework. Psalm chapter 2. It's a conversation. And there are three points of view in the conversation. And if you get out your little highlighter or something, your little colored pencil or something, and try to mark off where the conversation changes person, you're going to find out that you've got the Father, Son, and Spirit right there in Psalm 2 having a conversation. What are they talking about? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? That's what they're talking about. Take a look now at church tradition and history. I'm not big on tradition, as you know. I don't hold to any particular thing. You know, if I go into a place and they've got drum set, I'm okay. I can handle that. They go into the place and they have nothing but voices, I can handle that. But church tradition is useful. It's meaningful. Because if we're to say we see it this way and no one's ever seen it that way before, do you understand we're elevating ourselves above all the great intellects that have gone on before us? Many who have dedicated their lives, many who have dedicated their lives to the study of the Scriptures without the common distractions that we have entailed ourselves with this day. And they have found that doctrine to be true. Listen to the Nicene Creed from the 4th century. In the early 4th century, some believers got together, and many of them were still bearing the scars of what had been done to them under Roman persecution. But now that they were legit, according to the state, now that they were permitted to come together as a people freely, they did so. And their greatest scholars and leaders from around the Roman world at that time got together and they said, we're going to write some things down. They were responding to a couple of attacks on the faith. And we're going to write some things down. We're going to make some things solid that we know are absolutely true from the Scriptures. And here's what they came up with in part of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is the essence of the Father. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten and not made, of the very same nature of the Father, by whom all things came into being in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Later it gets to the topic of the Spirit. It says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, in the uncreated and the perfect, who spoke through the law, prophets, and gospels, who came down upon Jordan, preached through the apostles, and lived in the saints. Who is uncreated but God? They recognized Father, Son, Spirit, all in the Godhead. And we stand this day in line with many a faithful believer through the ages that has stood on that. So how is this useful? That question comes to us. What does this mean to me? Look, while this doctrine is not and will not be fully understood, it makes all the New Testament teachings much more plain. It helps us understand our faith when we recognize that there are three persons in the Godhead. It helps us tremendously in our prayers. Jesus taught us as a model to pray to the Father and to pray in Jesus' name. And then we find out that the Spirit intercedes for us, sometimes in things that cannot even be understood by us. In this, we know God, in that we know He is three persons in one. We know Him, and as such, our faith is strengthened. As such, our closeness to Him is improved. As such, we can walk in a holy life, knowing that He's got it covered. Why did God choose to do it this way? I think He's better understood this way. I think indeed He is truly this way. But what if He were not? Would we be able to understand that the Father sent the Son and through the Spirit made an offering to God? I don't know. I don't know how to say that otherwise. Such a doctrine like this could not have been imagined by man. Indeed, it hasn't been. It's been revealed by God. And this day we can glory in that God has hidden things from those who would not see. And He has made it plain to those whom He has chosen. That the Father has drawn many to the Son, and that by the Spirit have sealed us unto the day of redemption. And it's a glorious thing. And in it we celebrate, and in it we can rest.